Well, let's read from God's Word on page 518, 518, Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." We bless you in the name of the Lord. Well, we're looking at the Psalms of Ascent. We've been describing them as the Pilgrim's Progress of the Old Testament. They're all a reminder to us, though, of the fact that the Christian life is not to be static. We're not to expect to just be saved, as it were, and then sit back and relax and put our feet up and take things easy because, well, we're going to heaven and that's the end of it. No, the New Testament tells us, remember the words of the Apostle Paul, we're told, remember there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "One thing I do, one thing I do." It's amazing, isn't it? Here's this apostle who's been a Christian for 30 years. Someone who had progressed in the Christian life far, far beyond any of us will ever know. And yet he's not resting on his laurels. He's not content to just let things be, as it were. He says, "One thing I do, one thing." I'm sure he had a lot to do, the Apostle Paul. He had an awful lot to do. And yet he sets this as his priority. "One thing I do, I press on toward the prize." I'm not content to just sit and let it all happen. I'm not expecting to simply get there automatically. He presses on. He makes that his absolute priority. And the words of the hymn that we've just sung really sort of sum it up, don't they? "Thou my one thing needful be. Let me ever cleave to thee. Let me choose the better part. Let me give thee all my heart. All my heart." And that's what Paul's saying there, surely, and that's part of what we're looking at here in this psalm. And it's interesting, isn't it, when you look at that context of the words of the Apostle Paul there in Philippians chapter 3, where he says those words, "One thing I do, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ." In that very context, he has only just said as well, just a few verses before, "That I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." He wants to know what the AV translates as the fellowship of his sufferings. There is such a thing. The fellowship of his sufferings. I think that verse, those words really came out of his own experience, didn't they? You remember the Acts chapter 9, you remember that account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9? The beginning there in the passage in Acts chapter 9, it says that there was Saul still, before he was converted. Saul, he was breathing out threatenings and death and murder. And he's pictured like a raging beast, you know, like a bull that's sort of scraping his feet and he's breathing out, you know, ready to charge. And that's the picture that we're given there at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. And Paul's going off to Damascus. He's ready to persecute the Christians, to lock them up and put them to death. He wants to stamp out this Christian church. And he's so determined to do so. He's on his way to Damascus to do so. And you remember what happens. The Lord Jesus Christ intervenes and he stands in between. And the question that he asks him, why do you persecute me? Not why are you persecuting my church, but why do you persecute me, he says. Paul never forgot that, did he? That was something that was burned upon his conscience from that moment on. That's why, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 that we've been looking at, when he talks about marriage and the husband and the wife, you remember how he describes it? It's Christ and the church, isn't it? They're one flesh. They're one and the same thing. It's like marriage. They're one. Whatever you do to one, you do to the other. And when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. And there is such a thing then as the fellowship of his suffering. When they hurt, he feels it. And when his people suffer, we read in the book of Hebrews, don't we, that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he feels our pain, and he feels the persecution, and he feels the suffering of his own people. And that really is what Psalm 129 is all about, isn't it? Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now what does this tell us about progress in the Christian life then? Well, surely it tells us this, doesn't it? That if we really want to make progress in the Christian life, then we're going to have to expect opposition. We're going to have to expect the things that he speaks of in this psalm. Now, this psalm divides very easily into two parts. Verses 1 to 4 speaks to us of the suffering of Israel, the persecuted. And then from verses 5 and following, it speaks to us of those who hate Zion. They are the persecutors. And so we're just going to look at the psalm in that way. First of all, the persecuted in verses 1 to 4. Let me just read those verses again. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. Now, the psalmist here is not just writing about his own experience. We're not really sure who the psalmist is. It may well have been David. I'm convinced that it probably was David, but we're not given the name of David here. But you remember, if you've been following over these last few weeks, you'll remember that verses 1 and 2 really remind us, don't they, of the beginning of Psalm 124. Just go back a page to Psalm 124 and just listen to the opening verses in that psalm. And this is a psalm of David. But it says there in verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us, and the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, and so on. Those opening verses, that opening construction of the way that he opens that psalm is very, very similar to the opening verses here in 129, isn't it? They both have a very similar theme. And in both of those opening verses, he is putting words into the mouth of the whole nation. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. So he's not just talking about his own experience, is he? He's saying really that this is the experience of the whole of Israel. And in just a few words, in a few verses, he really brilliantly sums up hundreds of years of the experience and the history of the people of Israel. And who can deny that it was exactly like this, like he describes? When you think of the Egyptians and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the Assyrians and on and on and on we could go. Nation after nation. Coming against God's people in Israel during the time of the Old Testament. What nation in the history of the planet has ever suffered more? You wonder. And then he uses a graphic illustration, doesn't he? He talks about the suffering of the whole of the nation. He speaks in the personal, as if it's just himself, but then let Israel now say. He speaks in that way. And then he describes it. He uses this very graphic illustration, picture, to describe the suffering of the people. And he says there in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. He takes the picture from the world of agriculture and farming. He talks about the farmer plowing the field. And we can just imagine, you can all, I'm sure, just imagine in your mind's eye what it was like in those days, not with tractors and so on, but with a pair of oxen, and they're yoked together and they're pulling behind them this plow that the farmer is going along the field with, and all of that is connected together with these ropes and away the farmer goes, plowing the field as he goes and planting the seed. And it's very easy to understand what he's saying, isn't it? I mean, it's a very straightforward picture. What the psalmist is saying is it's almost as though we, the people of Israel, have been made to lie down on our faces while men just walked all over us. In Isaiah chapter 51, the Lord says this to Israel, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down and we will pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. And he's saying again the same kind of thing. It's a picture of total humiliation, isn't it? Israel has become a doormat. Israel has become the ground upon which people trample. But here, you notice, of course, it's even worse than that, isn't it? It's not just the fact that people, the nations, have been walking all over them. Now they're ploughing right into them, aren't they? They're making their furrows long upon their backs, he says. And it's, as I say, a tremendously graphic picture, and it's so often the experience of God's people, isn't it? You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 10. He said, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's very straightforward, isn't it? What the Lord's saying there is no doubt about what he's saying. He's saying that the Christian life involves a sword and a cross. Not a cross that you wear around your neck for decoration simply, but a cross in the life of the believer. And that's an everyday occurrence for the Christian. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you're not prepared for that, then you're not a Christian. If you're not prepared for that, you're not a Christian. This is what it means to belong to Christ, to experience these things. Now, it's not always physical, is it? It's not always physical persecution, and we shouldn't think that it is. A sword doesn't always have to be literal. The tongue can be just as sharp as any two-edged sword, can't it? And that can be hard to bear, can't it, when we have to bear what the people around and about us say. Thomas Watson, talking in a similar context, he said, to be stung to death by 1,000 bees is probably much worse than being mauled by a roaring lion. And he's contrasting physical persecution with the everyday suffering of God's people and the words that people say and the things. It's not easy, is it, to be a Christian? We may not live in fear of our lives today in the West, of course, although we need to bear in mind that there are millions of Christians who are all across the world. But even here, the ridicule and the reproach from a godless society is hard to bear, isn't it? It's not easy. But notice here in this context, in Psalm 129, notice who's in control. Look at verse 4. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. Now he's still using the same illustration. He's still speaking about the same picture, the ploughman. But as we mentioned, the plough was connected to the oxen by means of ropes, cords. And you see what he's saying then? The Lord cuts the cord of the ploughman. And when that happens, it stops, doesn't it? That's what he's saying here. It's been hard. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, he says. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. It's been hard, it's been long, it's been repeated, but they will not prevail. Because our God is in control. And he says, so far and no more. And that's good to remember, isn't it? We need to remember that in our days. But you ask the question, well, why does God allow it at all? Well, again, think of the picture. Why does ploughing take place? There's only one reason. It's because the farmer's got his eye on the harvest, doesn't he? There's a harvest. And surely, I don't know anything about ploughing and I don't know anything about farming, really, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I think I'm right in saying that the better the ploughing, the better the harvest, probably, isn't it? There will be a connection, won't there? And we need to see that our suffering and the suffering of God's people is like that, isn't it? Particularly in persecution. Tertullian was one of the early church fathers. He suffered greatly and was martyred for his faith at the end. And he is attributed with the phrase that is often repeated even now: "The blood of the saints is the seed of the church." Whenever the blood of the saints is shed, it means growth for the church. And that's so often the case, isn't it? Many, many times in history that has been the case. One of the most amazing books I think I've ever read, the most impact, I think, really, is this book here, Killing Fields and Living Fields. If you've never read it, I'd recommend it, really. But it's all about the Cambodian church in the 1970s, in 1975, when the Khmer Rouge took over and marched into Phnom Penh. And it's the story of the church. Pol Pot put to death a third of his own people, a third of the nation were murdered. It just became, the whole country became like one enormous concentration camp. And 90% of the existing church at that time lost their life because they were Christians. 90%, far greater percentage than the rest of the nation. But the way the church grew is just absolutely outstanding. It's just incredible. Listen to this this brief report. He says this was typical of the time. He says, reports of new opportunities, new churches, fresh initiatives, requests for teaching, testimonies, baptisms, etc., were just too numerous to follow up. This report was representative of the time. A middle-aged widow happened to pick up a Christian tract, which she saw blowing around on a crowded marketplace. On reading it over several times, she was immediately convicted in her heart of the truth and the importance of the message that she held in her hand. Not knowing where to turn for help, she set out early one Sunday morning to locate a church. She knew at least that this was the day when Christians gathered for worship. Finally, walking to Polong Avenue, she happened to notice a sign which read, "Good News Centre," hanging on the front fence of a house. Finding no one at home, for they were all at church, she simply sat herself down on the doorstep and waited. The first Cambodian Christian to return answered her questions and led her to repentance and faith in Christ. The following week, she was back again at the door with a further request. Would someone come to her own house and tell all those who were waiting there the same message that she had heard the week before? The young evangelist, on entering the little wooden house, found it packed by 40 or so eager neighbours sitting cross-legged on the floor, waiting expectantly to hear his message. Thus began another church, and week by week the number of people sitting cross-legged on the widow's floor and all around the house grew and grew. And that was just an example. That was just one account of one church that sprang up at that time. Even though they were under such persecution and such a terrible time, the blood of the saints really is the seed of the church, isn't it? Spurgeon uses a slightly different example, but he wonderfully says, Satan, in persecuting the saints, is simply a scullion in Christ's kitchen, cleaning his pots and pans. And they are never so bright as when he scours them. What a picture, isn't it? That's what we need. We need holiness. And when Satan scrubs the pots and pans in Christ's kitchen, they're never as bright as when he scours them, he says. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. He's talking nationally. But there's a purpose to it all. There's a purpose. Greatly afflicted, but not prevailed against. And then secondly, he speaks here of the persecutors. In verse 5, look at the way he describes them. It says there in verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by saying, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. He calls them those who hate Zion. Now, obviously, it's a literal reference in the psalm to the other nations that had caused so much trouble and persecution to the people of Israel, a reference to Assyria and Egypt and all of the others. But why does he say those who hate Zion? Zion was the place in Jerusalem where the palace was built in David's time. And it very often speaks of God's rule and authority, his kingdom, and therefore his church. Those who hate Zion, who are they? Well, it comes as a bit of a shock to us, or it ought to, but the New Testament tells us that that's all of us by nature. That's all of us. You remember how the Apostle Paul describes it in chapter 8 of Romans and verse 7? He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, nor indeed can it. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God. And what he's describing there is every single one of us by nature. Now, someone might say, well, that's a bit strong. I don't accept that. You know, I'm not a Christian, but I don't hate God. I don't hate Zion. I don't hate his people, as it were. And there are surely many people in that sort of situation, in that kind of thinking. So why does Paul put it so strongly? Why does he use words like enemies of God, as he does here in Romans? Why does he say that we're hostile to God and there's a hatred in our hearts towards his law and towards God? Is Paul just exaggerating, perhaps? Why does he talk like that? Why does he use such strong language? Well, don't we often show our hatred and hostility very often through contempt and indifference? I don't want to pick on teenagers because it's, you know, but it's just an example. But very often that's the case, isn't it? That a teenager perhaps is going through a difficult time maybe and rebelling against his parents or her parents. They live under the same roof and they enjoy all the same privileges that they always have, and they enjoy the protection of their parents and so on. And maybe this teenager doesn't necessarily going around saying, I hate them, I hate them. And if you were to ask the teenager, do you hate your parents? He'd say, no, I don't hate them. And yet, in the very life and the attitude of that teenager, isn't it true that there's perhaps no respect and there's no interest and they've got no time for their parents and they just show an utter contempt and indifference? And though that teenager might say that they don't hate the parent, well, you have to wonder, don't you? Isn't that really hatred? And isn't that really what we do, naturally speaking, with God? Isn't that the case with every single one of us? By nature, we live in God's creation. We enjoy all of the privileges that God gives to us in this creation. We live under his roof, in a way, don't we? We enjoy unknown protection. Only in eternity will we really understand how he has protected us. And we might, people would go around and they say, no, I don't hate God at all. I'm not a believer, but I don't hate God. And yet you've got no time for him. There's no interest in him. There's no honor that you give to him. You don't give him thanks for what he's done and for what he gives you. And then when you hear the gospel of his son and how much God has loved this world, so much that he gave his one and only son to die in our place, to save us from our sin, what's your reaction? The reaction of the natural man is they couldn't care less. That's where we're all at, isn't it? We just couldn't care less. So God gave his son for him for me, did he? Shrug of the shoulders and on we go, and that's it. Forget about it. And not only that, but don't we blame God for everything that happens in our lives when things go wrong? Isn't that the state of the world in which we live? Anything that happens, or how can God allow such a thing? Well, you ask yourself, isn't that hatred? You might not express it, you might not say it, but isn't that contempt and indifference and showing an enmity and a hostility towards God, really? And the frightening thing is this, isn't it? You can be in church and be like that. You don't have to be actively persecuting his people. It is possible, isn't it, to be in God's house, to be among God's people, and yet deep down to bear a heart of contempt and indifference towards him. Look what he says in the next few verses in the psalm. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. It's frightening. That could be your future, if you're an unbeliever. Now, someone might object and say, well, that's a bit sub-Christian, isn't it? I mean, the psalmist here, it seems to be praying that, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. Let them be like the grass of the housetops, which withers before it grows up, and so on. You know, didn't Jesus teach us to pray for our enemies and bless those who persecute us? Doesn't this contradict all of that? Well, what's the most loving thing that you can do for an enemy of God and of Zion? The most loving thing you can do, surely, is that they might see the error of their way and turn back. They might be put to shame and be turned back. That's exactly what he's praying. So if it is a prayer, then that's how we're to understand it, that they might repent and see the error of their way and so on. But many of the commentators tell us that it's not necessarily to be translated as a prayer. It could simply be a prediction and a statement of fact. All who hate Zion will be put to shame and turned backwards, and in that kind of a fashion, that they will be confounded. But either way, however you take those verses, they're meant to have an impact upon us and to pull us up. Because he continues to use the same picture, doesn't he? He's been thinking about the ploughman and the furrows that are borne upon his back, as it were. But then look at verse 7. he says, he talks about the reaper, doesn't he? And the binder of sheaves. So, of course, now he's not talking about ploughing, he's talking about reaping. He's talking about the harvest, which is very often used as a picture of judgment in the Word of God. But, of course, now the difference is there's no ploughing involved. Implies, it sort of speaks of those words of the Lord that we read earlier in the meeting, in the back. Easy is the way that leads to destruction. There's no ploughing here. And it's very shallow, isn't it? The picture there that he uses, it's the rooftops. And of course, in that culture, many of the rooftops would have been more or less flat, and they would have included some form of mud and some sort of construction there to keep the weather off, as it were. And you can imagine, can't you, what would happen when they're sowing the seed, and as they're throwing the seed out in springtime. The wind would come along, perhaps, and blow some of it up, and then, without even knowing it, some of the seed would land on the rooftops, and would simply take roots, and would start to grow, wouldn't it? Even in that shallow ground of the mud that's on the top of the rooftops, it would just grow, would take roots. But it would never be tended. It would never be watered. It wasn't ploughed in the first place. It would never be gathered in, because nobody would bother. No one would get up on top of a roof in order to pluck out a single blade of corn or whatever. And nobody would bother to do that kind of thing. It's not worth it. And the picture that he's painting really is one of utter waste and loss, and of this grass that, I don't think we're to think of the grass that you'd mow on your lawn. I mean, the verse 7 makes that clear, doesn't it? He's talking about reaping, he's talking about binding sheaves and so on. He's talking about a similar thing growing on your rooftop. But nobody would bother with it. You know, and the custom of that day, of course, was that, those that were working in the harvest and so on, as we saw in Ruth some time ago, you remember how the people, he would greet the reapers, and he would say, "The Lord bless you," and they'd answer, wouldn't they? And that seemed to be the done thing in that day, as it were. But he says here in this psalm, well, nobody's going to bother with this. Nobody would say such a thing. It's just ignored. No attention is paid to it at all. And what the psalmist is telling us here is simply this, isn't it? A life lived without God and a life lived against God is going nowhere. It's like the chaff, which is another picture, isn't it? A similar kind of picture in the Old Testament. It's like the chaff that the wind just blows away. That's what the unbelievers like. That's what the ungodly are like in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. But it's exactly the same in the New Testament. You remember how Peter puts it? He said, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." He's contrasting human life without God as compared to the gospel, which lasts forever. And that's the point here in this psalm. As long as you are unturned, everything in your life is going to add up to nothing. We've seen that a couple of weeks ago in the other psalm, 127, didn't we? And there's only one thing that can change it, and that's the word of God itself, the gospel. That's what he says in that verse in Peter. "The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you." So he's drawing a tremendous contrast there. In the hymn that we're going to finish in just a few moments, one of the verses says, "Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." That's a really sums up the psalm, doesn't it? It captures it in just a few words, really. But let me just press this home, and then we're finished. Where do you stand in this psalm? Where do you fit in? Are you in verses 1 to 4 or in 5 to 8? Where do you belong? Are you, by grace, a member of Zion City, as the hymn writer puts it? Or is your heart still set on the worldling's pleasures? There are two statements in the New Testament, aren't there, that are very often taken as, some would say, a contradiction. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he says this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So what are we to do? How are we to take it? He says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." And then he says, "And then the one who is not with me is against me." How are we to understand it? Is that a contradiction? Many would say that it is, but how are we to explain it? Well, it's the context again, isn't it? In Mark's gospel, he's tackling the elitism of the disciples. They saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they weren't one of the 12, and so they say, "We tried to stop him." And Jesus says, "No, don't stop him. He who is not against us is for us." And so he's tackling their elitism and their belief that they're the only ones, as it were. And Jesus says, "No, there are others." So we're not to have that kind of it's only us attitude. You know, there's nobody else like us, as it were. That's what he's tackling there. But then in Matthew's gospel, he's tackling the Pharisees head on, isn't he? They've come to him and they say, you're doing these things by Beelzebub. It's by the power of Satan that you're casting out demons and so on. And Jesus, tackling their antagonism and their hatred, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." And the point that Jesus is making there is simply this, isn't it? It's impossible to be neutral. Impossible. In other words, Jesus Christ is the great dividing line. The gospel is that which separates us all. And it calls us to ask the question, well, which side are you on? Where do you stand in this psalm? If you're watching the news recently, they've had many votes, haven't they, in the Commons, over this, that, and the other regarding Brexit. And you know what happens when they come in with a decision, and the four or so of them stand there and they bow their heads, and then they read out the results, and then they give it to the speaker, don't they? And you remember what the speaker says? He repeats the numbers, I think, and then he says, "The ayes have it, the ayes have it." And everything's over, and everybody moves on to the next vote and decision they have to make. Well, the day is coming when God will call us all to judgment. But the verdict is already in. The gospel has it. The gospel has it. And those who belong to Zion will be saved. And those who do not will not be saved. "Greatly have they afflicted me," he says, "but they have not prevailed. They have not, and they will not prevail against me." The gospel has it. The gospel has it. May God turn us all. In his grace, may he cut the cords of our opposition and bring us to himself.